Nevertheless, we'll try to make this reasonably and mercifully short. As a matter of fact, when Brother Stone wrote to me this summer, I asked him what I usually ask people who invite me to give a lecture or to teach a class, what they would like me to talk about. And he said about 45 minutes. As to subject matter, he indicated that he would more or less like something in the nature of prophecy. Prophecy is something, of course, that should interest all of us. Actually, our hope, the hope of Israel, is prophetic. The promises are prophecies, and they are the foundation stone of our hope. Prophecy was given to us for a purpose. It was given to us so that we might be forewarned of things to come and encouraged at times when we become discouraged, particularly as things seem to go on and nothing of great significance happens. The portion that Brother Larry read this evening, which was a short portion, as you recognize, referred to what Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were his enemies. He called them hypocrites, as he said, "Oh, ye hypocrites," pardon me, "ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" So we may ask, why did Jesus call them hypocrites? Well, for one thing, of course, they pretended to be able to see. They pretended that they had superior knowledge, but they did not have the knowledge that here was indeed a man sent from God. Or more accurately, they had the knowledge, but they did not wish to admit to it. They were, according to the scriptures, looking for a Messiah. But what kind of a Messiah? Their kind of a Messiah. One that would come to deliver them from the yoke of the hated Romans. In other words, they were looking for a Messiah to fulfill their own personal desires rather than fulfilling the purpose of God. True enough, the prophecies do indeed speak of the Messiah leading them to victory over their enemies, but they did not realize that the Messiah had other work to do. They overlooked the fact that he was first of all to proclaim righteousness and to provide a means for the putting away of sin. This they missed completely. Now, brethren and sisters have for a long time been interested in the signs of the times. They have, figuratively speaking, looked to the heavens to see what signs they could see. But not necessarily the starry heavens, but the political heavens. Because the word heaven in Scripture not only refers to the sky above us, to the abode of God, but to the political powers that exist at any particular time. I think one of our brethren said the other evening, or the other morning, I forget which, that brethren have looked for 50 years and more fact, for 100 years, for the fulfillment of these promises. And it has been customary for those who lectured on prophecy to give them the assurance that Christ was just at the door, as this brother pointed out here. Unfortunately, sometimes our desires get the better of our discretion. We do know indeed that no man knows the day nor the hour. But what is the important date for the coming of the Son of Man? It is the day of our death. Because as far as we are concerned, when we cease to breathe, Christ is here. And since none of us expects to live in this life for tremendous lengths of time, His coming for each and every one of us is relatively soon. The important thing, of course, is for us to be ready, to be prepared. And it is for this purpose, primarily, I believe, that our Heavenly Father gave us the word of prophecy. It's an unfortunate thing that throughout the decades that the Christadelphian body has been in existence, the interpretation of prophecy has been sort of a hobby among brethren. And brethren have taken this very seriously. In fact, it has a tendency to become a very personal thing. It can have the tendency to be the cause of serious argumentation and strife. In other words, it becomes my theory as to what's going to happen against your theory. And even friendships have, within the truth, have been dissolved as the result of such disagreements. Well, this is foolish, utterly foolish. It's a misuse of this great gift of prophecy that God gave us in His Word, and it puts the emphasis in exactly the wrong place. Instead of being for encouragement, it becomes a source of strife. People have said that prophecy is always fulfilled, but never in the way we think it's going to be fulfilled. And this is a true statement. The prophetic word was not given to us to make us appear wiser than others. It is not given to us as a means of the expression of our own intelligence or egos, because in one way or another, every one who attempts to expound prophecy is going to be wrong. I have been wrong myself, and I freely admit it. Some of the things I tell you tonight, I expect to be wrong. Not that I would willfully deceive you, but after all, I'm only a very fallible human being. So I don't take my interpretations of prophecy very seriously. All I can do is say, as far as I can see, this is the way it looks to me. Therefore, it has no more importance than that. And don't any one of you go home and say that Brother Peek said such and such was going to happen in a certain way or at a certain time, because I don't say that. I only say that so far as I can tell, this seems a possible or even a probable happening. Now, as in anything in the Scriptures, if we're going to attempt to interpret prophecy, we should do it in a workmanlike manner. As the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, that he should be an expounder of Scripture, as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Human nature and human egos being what they are, and interpretations of prophecy being essentially expressions of self, it is quite frequently that we find brethren having pet verses, pet portions of scriptures that they like to expound, while they overlook other portions of scripture that are very important. In other words, in order to come anywhere near or have the faintest hope of being accurate in our exposition of prophecy, we have, as Paul said to the Ephesians, to take into account the whole counsel of God. And prophecy extends through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. So this means, then, the whole Bible. There is much, of course, of fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. And in many cases in the Gospels, when Jesus said or did something, it says this he said or this he did that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the scriptures. This, of course, doesn't take any special ability on our part to understand, because it's spelled out for us. But by no means all of prophecy is fulfilled prophecy. There is still quite a bit of unfulfilled prophecy. Perhaps the thing about prophecy that interests us most is, what does the Word of God say concerning the return of our Lord? And in particular, we want to know when it will be. And many of our brethren and sisters, relatives, have been very anxious to be on hand to greet the Master when he returns. But Paul had something to say on this, which I want to read to you from the fourth chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians. I'm sure you're all interested and familiar with it. Beginning at verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," that is, the brethren and sisters who had died in Christ, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, namely those of us who shall be alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or come ahead of them which are asleep." In other words, there is no basic advantage to being alive when Christ returns over being dead in Christ. All will have, as it were, an equal opportunity. Possibly those who have been dead and experienced a resurrection to life will have an even greater thrill. It's hard to say. And so he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in clouds." I'm omitting the definite article because it doesn't belong there. It confuses it. "To meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So then, we hope that we have at least indicated that our hope is sure. Our assurance of resurrection or of being with the Lord is certain, provided we have fulfilled our part of the covenant that we have entered into. But now as to the time of his return. We fully believe, as Jesus said, that no man knows the day nor the hour. And Jesus himself didn't know at that time, but he certainly knows now. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, or the alternate renderings, the 13th of Mark, or the 21st of Luke, we have what is commonly known as the Olivet Prophecy, because it was delivered to the disciples when they went out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And it was after they had called his attention to the magnificent temple that Herod had built for the nation. And he shocked them by saying, as we can read in Matthew 24:2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And this we know was literally fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman soldiers set fire to the temple. And the temple was so richly adorned with gold that the gold melted and ran down between the stones of the building. And the Roman soldiers, in their greed to get the gold, literally pried apart the stones of the temple, so fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. But to continue, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So there are three questions. When shall these things, that is the destruction of the temple, be? The sign of his coming and of the end of the world. Jesus didn't give this to them in dates or even elapsed years. He gave rather symptoms of the times that should prevail when he should return. When you go to see a doctor, if you're not feeling well, the first thing the doctor will probably do is to ask you, what are your symptoms? In other words, what evidence do you have that you are not well? And if you are truly not well, the doctor can, from the recitation of these symptoms, plus today the remarkable tests they can perform on you that cost so much money, maybe tell what's wrong with you. In the case of the Olivet Prophecy, he gives a host of symptoms. And we have to recognize one thing, that the Olivet Prophecy has a double application or a double fulfillment. This is not unusual. There are other prophecies in the Scriptures that have double fulfillments. As, for example, the prophecy from the second chapter of Joel, which Peter applied to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples and they spoke in other languages that they had been raised in their various portions of the Roman Empire. But if you read the whole prophecy in Joel, and even in Peter's quotation of that prophecy, he speaks of blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, 45 minutes is an impossibly short period of time to do any amount of exposition of prophecy, even of the Olivet Prophecy. And I'm not going to give you a full exposition of it because you want to get back to your room and start packing. But we do want to call attention to certain of the symptoms that Jesus said would be characteristic of the times when he would return. And in order to find these significant symptoms, which we should be able to recognize, in fact, in the prophecy discussions here on Monday and Tuesday afternoons, these were mentioned, and I'm not going to spend any great amount of time at it. I'm sure you have all heard of the fig tree parable, namely, the fig tree being symbolic of the nation of Israel. You remember that shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus cursed a fig tree because it had no fruit on it. And why did he do that? Because it represented a nation which bore no fruit unto God. And so he cursed it and it withered away. This was typical of what would happen to the whole nation very shortly. Now he makes a very interesting statement here in verse 35. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." What does he mean by heaven and earth passing away? Surely not the abode of God. Surely not the sky above and the earth that we tread. But rather, what the Apostle Peter refers to as the heavens that are now and the earth, which are to be destroyed with fire, as you can read in the third chapter of 2 Peter. In other words, the existing world order, which has existed since the first heavens and earth were destroyed with a flood, and God gave a covenant that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. But he did not say that he would never again destroy the earth. Again, not the globe, but the existing order. The heavens, the word heaven is the past participle of the word to heave, to raise up. And so therefore, the heaven is the higher places in the world order, the earth that which is under the heavens, or the common people. So what he's saying is that the present world order is going to be removed. Nevertheless, the words that he spoke will not pass away without being fulfilled. And then his statement in verse 36, we've already mentioned that no man knows of the day nor hour, not even the angels in heaven, but God only at that time. And so he says in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." How was it in the days of Noah? If you go back to the sixth chapter of Genesis, you can read. You can read that the earth was filled with violence. You can read that man had corrupted God's way in the earth. You can read that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. Now, I ask you, do we find a similar situation prevailing today? I think any of us here can acknowledge that this is true. Now, as he says, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." Now, there's nothing basically wrong with eating and drinking, so long as one is doing what is necessary to sustain life. There's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. But the point of it is, this was their soul-absorbing interest. They were, to use a modern term, living it up. They weren't at all interested in the preaching that Noah did while he prepared the ark. Can't you imagine the people there in the plain of Mesopotamia as they went for their Sunday afternoon chariot ride, laughing at Noah building that great big boat out there where there wasn't enough water to begin to float it? And so they ridiculed it. Just as Peter said that there shall be scoffers in our own day who will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning." Or in other words, it hasn't happened yet. And of course, the false conclusion is, therefore, it is not going to happen. But is that a valid conclusion? There hadn't been any atomic or hydrogen bombs until World War II days. In other words, for nearly 60 centuries of the existence of the human race, there had not been an atomic bomb. Did that prove that there would never be one? Not at all. Now, why is this important to us? As he says in Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy, when ye see these things begin to come to pass, not when it's all done, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In other words, don't be caught napping. And as he said in Mark's account, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So therefore, we should be watching. Even as he indicates in the 25th of Matthew in the parable of the virgins. But for us, it is important to continue here in Matthew 24. It says, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Well, the exhortation is obvious. You've heard it umpteen times given by various brethren. But the logical force of it is that we have no one to blame but ourselves if we aren't watching for these momentous events. And if they're going to come as suddenly as if you go to work one day with a brother or a sister, or with someone in the world in particular, and one is taken, another left, this would be a very unsettling thing, particularly if you happen to be the one that's left. Now, the question arises, we heard it raised here in the afternoon discussion, when, with regard to the saints and their calling to him, which this mentions, will he come? Will he come before he manifests himself to the world? I'm inclined to think very definitely he will. I'm inclined to understand the scriptures as saying that he will indeed come to his own, that he will probably judge his own first, totally privately. The world will be so involved in its own troubles, which are going to escalate more and more, so that they won't even be missed, other than perhaps that moment when someone disappears. And that after he has judged them and separated the sheep from the goats, as he says, or those on his right hand and those on his left, and has enjoyed a period of rest and acquaintance with his glorified brethren and sisters, then they will become a mighty force to execute upon the nations the judgment written. And in this connection, let's turn very briefly to the 149th Psalm, which also has been mentioned here in discussion, which definitely seems to indicate that the saints will participate in these events. Because my 45 minutes is rapidly disappearing, I'm just going to read a portion of it, beginning at verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints." The saints at the present time are not to participate in violence. This present life is for one purpose, and that is for us to learn to rule ourselves. If we can learn to rule ourselves satisfactorily, then we may be qualified to rule over other people. Certainly, it's been a great misfortune in the world's history where an inexperienced ruler came to power and where that person attempted to rule a nation that he was totally incapable of ruling over. Let us see what Jesus says in this regard. And I'm going to turn to the second chapter of Revelation near the end of the chapter. And to prove that the purpose of this life is to help us to learn to rule ourselves, in each of these seven messages to these seven symbolic churches in Asia Minor, Jesus makes his promise of blessing to him that overcometh. Overcometh whom? Overcometh himself, his own nature that tends to make him do contrary to what God wants done. In verse 26 of this second chapter of Revelation, we read, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." In other words, power to rule here upon the earth, to rule over the nations. Let's look at another portion of Revelation, this time the 19th chapter. For John sees a marvelous vision. And beginning the 11th verse, John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns," and this is the diadema, the imperial crown, not the Stephan, the victor's crown that the 24 elders have on their heads in the fourth chapter. "And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And we know how this correlates with the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. Now note the next verse. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." White linen is in both Old and New Testament symbolic of perfect righteousness. This is an army on white horses, the horse being the battle instrument, the ancient equivalent of the tank today. And white horses means righteous warfare. And so this is another indication that this is indeed to be a glorious army empowered to execute judgment upon the nations, as it says in the 15th verse, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, those who follow with him are to be kings and lords, kings and priests. Now, we might turn to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah as further corroborative evidence of this. And many of you are familiar with this chapter as well. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And even the compilers of this Bible, who weren't Christadelphians, have indicated that this is a prophecy of Christ. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat?" And he answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people," that is, of the peoples of the world, "there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." Now notice the next verse. "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Isn't the application of this fairly obvious? And if this isn't enough, we can turn to the third chapter of Habakkuk. Don, let's synchronize watches here. How much time do I have left? Well, you don't know what you're saying, brother. You don't want to give me all that rope. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll try to stick within the 45 prescribed minutes. You go ahead with the rest of your program, and then if any still are gluttons for punishment, I'd be glad to go on as long as you want to. In the third chapter of Habakkuk's prophecy, we read, beginning at verse 3, "God came from Teman." Teman means literally the south, and is thought to have been an ancient city in Edom, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Mount Paran is indeed a range of mountains in ancient Edom or Idumea. "His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light, and he had horns or beams coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan," or Ethiopia, "in affliction," or under affliction, "and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers?" And rivers are used in prophecy to indicate nations. As in the case of Isaiah's prophecy, the river is used as a symbol for the nation of Assyria that carried the 10-tribe nation of Israel into captivity. "Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. And this, of course, is a typical reference to what happened under Joshua when he conquered the land. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Jesus being the Greek form, Joshua the Hebrew form. And our Lord partakes of the name of two conquerors, Joshua and David. Both were leaders, both were men of war. At the beginning of the kingdom, the David phase of Christ will prevail as conqueror. After it is established, the Solomon phase, because Solomon means peace. At the light of thine arrows thy went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear, thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou woundedst the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, and so forth. Now, granted, that is rather highly symbolic language, but it accords very well with other prophecies, and we might, and I think my 45 minutes will be up after we consider the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Remembering what we read there in Isaiah 63 about God, who is this that cometh from Edom? In the beginning of the chapter it says, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir." Mount Seir is a range like Paran in Idumea. "And rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of my words." We have not, in this bit of time allotted to us, even touched upon the judgments upon the nations, upon anything more than the fact that the Savior, with his mighty army, comes to liberate his land and his people. As I say, we will reserve this for those gluttons for punishment who want to go on farther after the rest of your program.